Good. Well, this morning, I just want to say, you know, as you run up to Easter, I've talked about this with a number of folks, there is a genuine spiritual struggle. And I don't know if others feel it or find it, but things that should be easier are much harder. Even Jesus seems to have seen it. You know, when he set his face towards Jerusalem, there's a point where the Samaritans come out and he's so kind of concerned, he's so concentrating on where he's going that they see something different about him and they want to avoid him. They don't want him to stay there. And there's something about Jesus' run up to the cross that was contested. It was a struggle. It wasn't easy. And there's something about our run up every year to Easter where those who are trying to carry something in terms of Christian leadership feel it, but many, many others as well, will feel the struggle, will feel the strain of looking to grab hold of what God is doing. And then Easter comes and there's a relief and there's a breakthrough. And we're looking for that. But today is Palm Sunday. And Paul has just reminded us some of those verses. And I want to use some of those verses as an anchor point for what I want to say this morning. But they're only an anchor point. And I had a real struggle just kind of getting a message for this morning. Not because there were things to say and the Lord wasn't saying things to me, but somehow pulling a thread through it was very, very difficult. And so some of where I'll be going is not going to stay with Jesus, but I want to start there in Palm Sunday. Because I perhaps want to start with two verses in Acts, which really speak to me at the moment.
Pardon?
That would help. Yeah, thanks. The first one, which I've talked about recently quite a bit, and it's really struck me quite hard, and I've thought about it a lot. And it's a verse in Acts 2, and just verse 47. It says, they were having favour with all the people, and then here it goes. The Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And I keep on thinking about, what does it mean? What does it mean that he's adding to their number those that were being saved? God is adding to their church all those that were being saved. Is it possible that God couldn't have added those that were being saved? Would they have not been being saved if God hadn't added them? Do you get the question? If God hadn't added them, would they still be being those that were being saved? Is it just a kind of a no-brainer type question, which is the way that many who are more Calvinistic than me would treat this, which is that there's no difference between those that get saved and those that end up in church, and we just see everybody that's being saved as church, and that's it. So that's the way you treat it, you see? But I don't think so. I think there's a dynamic going on here. And it's a foundational dynamic. It is that it's a dynamic of Jesus that it says of him that a glowing ember he won't put out. Where there is something going on, where there is a searching going on, where there is a reaching out to God going on, where there is a trying to find something in who God is, there's an ember. And Jesus doesn't want to put it out. And in these early heady days of the New Testament church, none of those who were seeking, none of those who were looking for salvation, none of those who were grasping for it, were missing out. But it raises the question, is that always true? Because if it's always true, why bother commenting on it? Or is it just true then? And the more I look through history, and this is where we're going to go back and look at some of the Old Testament, I think that it is true that very often those that are reaching out for God, groping out for him, don't find their way into the vessel of salvation. That's what Paul calls it in Romans. He's made us a vessel of salvation, a container for carrying the things that you're going to keep. And they don't find their way in. Well, what does that mean for them? Well, I don't know, and I don't want to go into that right now. But what I do know is that it means we want to do something about it as that vessel. We want to be big enough to catch as many as possible. We want to be not creating any barriers for those that are coming in. The other verse then in Acts is Acts, is it 15 or 17? It's 17. Verse 26, from one, he made every nation of mankind to live on every people of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries. Why? So that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, and though he is not far from each one of us. And here is the first profound truth we want to really take hold of this morning, which is that we may be fallen, but still we have something in us that draws us towards God. As Pascal famously put it, we have this God-shaped vacuum, God-shaped void in who we are, that something in us that draws us to grope forward and reach for him. And if those of you have been to the On Your Journey website, when I was in that we've done a little kind of gospel survey, and I start with this verse, and quote, there's a quote that I came across from G.K. Chesterton, I don't know if anyone's sat there and read it, it said, every time a man knocks on the door of a prostitute, he's really searching for intimacy with God. There's a hole in us that knows somehow or other it's got to be filled. It's looking for an intimacy. It's looking for an intimacy. It will grope for it. It will look for it. It will try and find something. Sometimes it grabs hold of the truth. Other times it finds something that in the end is just ultimately not satisfying. It doesn't give it what it wants. But there is something there that is groping, is searching, that is trying to find. And I want us to start from a position on Palm Sunday where we recognize that we live in a community where there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people who are searching for God but not finding him. There are also those, I would say, and I don't want to make a big theological point, there are also those who are not searching. They've decided it's not findable and they're not searching. But there are those who are searching, who are groping for God, who are trying to find him, who have glowing embers. And Jesus' response is, I wouldn't put that out. I wouldn't pour cold water on it. I would do something about it. And when we see what happens on Palm Sunday, we see that principle going on. And we're going to go and look back into Israel's history in a bit. Because it's one of the areas I've just been reading around. As many of you know, I've been very challenged by the whole principle of the presence of God on the temple and the New Testament talking about us being built into a holy temple, the presence place for the presence of God on earth. This is the repository. The church is the repository now of the presence of God on earth. And I want us to look back in a minute on some of Israel's history and see if there are lessons we can learn for the things that actually create the barriers that stop the people coming into that place. Those who are genuinely hungry. It's not just those, as we'll think in Israel's history, who happen to be born in Judah, the place of praise, that's what Judah means, who had the temple. It's not just them, actually, who had that hunger in them. Because this verse in Acts says every single people has that same hunger. Judah had the privilege of the presence of God. And let's look at what she does with it. Let's think about what she does with it. And why is it? Palm Sunday represents the day Jesus comes in on the donkey. And there are people from all over the region, all over Judea, who are down there in Jerusalem, even from further afield. Are they really, really Jewish in terms of total their nationality? Well, they're actually from all sorts of nations, because as we'll be thinking, there's been a whole process by which the Jewish people have got mixed with other peoples and so on. And they're all back there. Josephus reckons 2,700,000. And Jesus rides in and it creates a stir, as we read. And then what does he do? Well, we didn't read this far, but the next thing he does is he goes into the temple. And he throws over the money changers' tables. And he says, and he quotes from Isaiah, it's written that my house shall be a house of prayer. And then he stops there. But in Isaiah it goes on, for who? For the nations. What does that mean? Does it mean that we come together here on a Sunday morning and we pray for Kate out in China? Or does it mean that actually here is a place where every nation finds the satisfaction of the God that they're groping for, that in prayer they come into communion with the Creator that made them? Is that what it means? I think it's probably the latter. I think sometimes we've rightly used it to motivate mission prayer, but actually it's really a statement that this is for everybody, because that statement is so consistent with who Jesus' ministry has been all about. It's all been about that. And so we have on Palm Sunday a Jew from Galilee of the Gentiles, from up in the north where nothing ever happens. Are you Zebulun and Naphtali? Do you remember? Nothing comes out of you. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus from the place where nothing good ever comes out from, which is now identified with the nations, the Gentiles, walks down that road, comes into Jerusalem, the place of the presence of God, the temple of God, the place where God's presence is, behind a big curtain. He comes in and he creates a stir. He goes in. He kicks out some of the things that get in the way. You can't bring a tribute with that kind of a coin. You've got to change it into this kind of a coin. Yeah, that's what they did, isn't it? You come in with your coin. It's all perfectly good, valid currency outside, okay? You can buy what you like with it. You come into the temple, it's not valid here, okay? Give it to us, okay? We'll deal with it in the appropriate way. And for your 15 big silver coins, we'll give you this one valid little silver coin, and you can go and offer your tribute with that. And there's a barrier, and Jesus does something about it. It's fundamental to who Jesus is, breaking that barrier. Within a week, Jesus will be dead. Just after a week, he will be alive again. And at the point of his death, those of you who've seen The Passion, at the point of his death, the earthquake, the rumblings, ripped in two the curtain in the temple. And at the point of Jesus' death, the division point that contained the presence of God, that kept it in, is broken, and out comes the presence of God into all of humanity. And that spreads out and exists and lives primarily, and some people don't like it when you say this, primarily it is in his church. Now, you can argue with me about it, because some people like Jesus but don't like the church. But Paul's theology is that we are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It is the place now where we come together, two or three, and suddenly the presence is in the midst of us. And Jesus' whole ministry is about re-establishing a place of presence for all peoples. Not just nations, because the word is peoples. Every type of person. And so, that's Palm Sunday. It's interesting that Jesus' ministry is concertinaed by these things. You read some commentators, and they'll say it's really just the same incident, because John records a cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' life. I actually don't think that's the case. I really do think there were two. It's just they were very different in the way they were received. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what does he do? In John, it says he comes into Jerusalem in the feast, and he's some local peasant, okay? He's got no public ministry. And he causes a bit of a storm, kicking over some tables, and he stands up and he argues with the priests. But who cares? He's just the drunk that turns up when you're doing the open air. He's just some hick from Galilee. Nobody cares. It goes off without incident, according to John. 3 years later, nearly four, or whatever it is, yeah, maybe it's, yeah, 3 years. No, well, I can't remember. I think it's three and a half. Yeah, it probably is. It's 3 years later, because there's another half year before that of things that John records, that's why. So I just... 3 years later, Jesus comes back, and there are 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem who are throwing down palm leaves for him, and he is creating a stir, and he goes back and he does the same thing. He is the same man at the end of his ministry as he was at the beginning, but this time it's threatening and it means something. And a chain of events is kicked off, which finally breaks the curtain, that finally allows the Gentiles, the nations, to come into that place of prayer, that place of communion, that place of intimacy with their God. Easter happens. And Jesus was restoring something that has lost in the Old Testament. And you see, I've been arguing and thinking through and this whole issue of how about the presence of God get there. And I just want to do a little bit of a kind of a history lesson, because as I was looking through it, there were a number of things bubbling out. And the trouble was, they didn't make a kind of consistent story, but there were lots of little points in there as to how parts of the history of Israel get in the way of God's presence being what it should be. So I've just got one OHP that I'm going to put up. Okay, these are the this is the tribal areas. Now, why bother putting up a map? Okay, well, it's because actual fact, the geography plays a bit of a part in the breakdown of God's presence. So you remember the stories, and I want to go right the way back to the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, right the way through the book, it is about God's, if you like, selecting not the people to be saved, okay? God's election is not about who gets saved or not, okay? Our election is in Christ because we have joined to him. It is Christ that was elect, if you like, and our election comes as being joined with it. That's a little theological bit for those that like that kind of a thing. But God chooses, he elects people through whom his salvation plan will come. See the difference? Okay? And it's a subtle difference, but it's a big difference. Because as we are going to see, one of the problems that besets the church, it besets the people of praise, Judah, as we'll see, it besets those for whom salvation is supposed to come through, is that they then see that salvation is stopping with them. Paul says salvation is from the Jews. Okay? Salvation is from Judah. Okay, this is Paul's words. Salvation is from them, but is it for them? No, not only them. And that's one of the first things we've got to get hold of. That the people that God is choosing, he is not choosing just for themselves. He is choosing for who they pass on to. And so the book of Genesis is all about how God chooses those people. Those people through whom his salvation plans are going to come. And as we get towards the end, we get a strange thing happening. Because towards the end of Genesis, the end of Genesis is all about a man called Joseph. And he looks so much like he is the man that is going to be elected as God's salvation plan. He looks so much like that person. He gets big, big, big stories about him. Okay, he has dreams in which he sees sun and the moon bowing down to him, and all his brothers and sisters paying homage to him. He looks like he's supposed to be that man. He looks like he's supposed to be that man, and Jacob thinks he's going to be that man. Okay, Jacob, who was the previously elect person, the person that God put his hand on and said, it's through you that I'm going to bring salvation. He looks like he's going to be that person. But then in a little verse in chapter 48 of Genesis, it all turns around and it's given to Judah. But Jacob thought so, and in the previous chapter, and sorry, some of you won't know all the bits of history here, and I'm trying to tell it in as kind of simple and potted way as possible. Jacob, in blessing Joseph's two sons, because he's adopted Joseph, said, you're the man, okay? And so because you're the man, you're going to get, you get a double inheritance. You know the way it goes? A double portion. Doesn't mean you get twice as much as the father. It just means when he breaks it all up between his sons, he gives you two portions. I'm going to give you two portions. So let's bring your two kids. You just so happen to have two kids. Bring them to me and I'll put the blessing on them. And Jacob puts both his hands out onto the two kids. And he is adopting Joseph as being his successor, the man that God's plan is supposed to be on. But then suddenly God turns it around in the next chapter and says, actually, it's going to be Judah that will rule, that will reign, and that is my elected people. And so Jacob saw it that way, but God didn't. And the very last election in Genesis is for the people of Judah. But Joseph probably thought he had it. And his sons certainly did. And that's why I put this up here, because the oldest one is Manasseh. And you can see on there, he gets two portions of land, one on one side of the Jordan and one on the other, because he was the oldest of the most important person in Judah, in God's kind of plan as he saw it. But you see, when Jacob put his hand out to bless the two, although Manasseh was the oldest, he crossed his hand. And Ephraim took that as being very, very significant. So the right hand actually falls on Ephraim's head. And Ephraim saw that as being quite key, and saw that as being very important. And when they crossed over into the promised land and the tribes of Israel started to kind of take hold of it, a number of things start to happen. We start to see Judah acting in a slightly independent way. It probably, apparently, roots back to the fact, and I'm sorry again, I'm telling lots of stories from the Old Testament. Some of you may be less familiar with them than others. But the fact that Judah was the clan that caused one of the big losses. They sinned. Sin of Achan, refer to it. And lots of people got wiped out. And so there's a little bit of kind of a bit of a smarty, kind of, that doesn't feel so good. We've been identified as the people who caused the loss. So they actually say at one point to Joshua, look, we just want to forget everybody else. Can we go down south and take our own inheritance? And Joshua lets them. So they go down all on their own, acting independently, okay? Not with everybody else. And they go and do their own thing. Judah, the people of praise, okay? And they go and do that. And then Ephraim and Manasseh, okay, the sons of Joseph, who really think they're it, see what's happened there. And they say, well, we want our inheritance before everything else is finished as well. And so they get their lands as well. And then everybody else has to wait, because these are the important guys, okay? Joseph and Judah, okay? The two of them are important. But Judah is supposed to help Benjamin. Now, on this map, what you can't see, you see Benjamin covers the city of Jerusalem. It's not called Jerusalem at the time, it's called Jebus. But Benjamin's a tiny little tribe, okay? It's only a tiny little one, so Judah is supposed to help them, but they're just kind of not bothered with anybody else, okay? Because they've had the prophecy that the rule won't depart from them. They're the man. So they storm up, okay, they take Jerusalem, and then they leave, and Jerusalem gets resettled by the people who are in there. And Benjaminites can't do anything about it. So, in fact, Judah fail to take Jerusalem. Now, this is key, because Jerusalem, as we'll see, is actually the place where, in the end, God is going to pour out and put his presence in the temple. There's something about taking that land which is quite critical, which Judah was supposed to play a part in, but actually it's a little bit arrogant, it's a little bit independent. We see it through Scripture. I haven't got time to pull it all the way through. And it kind of goes up there, does its job, and goes home again, okay? But before the Benjamites can do anything, it's been retaken, and that key city is lost. But that key city is quite critical, because the road that Jesus walked down, north to south, the main route, practically the only viable route from north to south, goes through that city. So the only real viable route going north to south goes through Jerusalem. But also, the main route from across here to the sea, where people were coming in for trade, goes through that city. And there's a ridge, and it sits on the crossroads of the two major communication routes of that area. This whole area that God has led his promised people to is a land bridge. It connects Africa, Asia, and Europe. Why did he choose that place? Because God has always had the whole nations, every people, in mind. It's a place that people are always flowing through. And in that place, the most significant place, is a place called Jerusalem, geographically, because it sits on the crossroads of the two major routes through that hill country. You can't do much in that hill country if you don't occupy that space. And although the people who occupy it aren't particularly aggressive and unpleasant, the point is, they fail to inhabit it. And I'm going to come back and bring some points out of this story. I'm just telling the story at the moment, okay? They fail to inhabit it. And it creates a barrier between the south and the north. Even before there's a king, there is a barrier between the north and the south. Now, when eventually the children of Israel claim all of their land, they all come together in a place called Shechem, and they lift up a stone, a great big stone. It's called the Stone of Joshua. Joshua raised it up. And they make a covenant, and they become a nation. That is the point. They become a nation. A foundation stone, effectively, is lifted up, and they make a covenant in front of it in Shechem. And you can go and see that stone. It still stands today. I've seen photographs of it, never been there. It's still there today. And that is, if you like, the place at which the nation is constituted. And then the Ark of the Covenant goes down into Ephraim to a place called Shiloh. And they set up a mini kind of temple there. And what's going on is, of course, Jerusalem's not been inhabited, so the Ark ends up in Ephraim. Well, Ephraim's happy with that because it feels it's quite important. And the place of the foundation of Israel takes place in Shechem. And Shechem's quite happy with that as well. Sorry, and Manasseh is quite happy with that because, after all, they were the oldest son of the most important patriarch, Joseph. So they're all happy with that. But Judah starts to become a little bit separatist again. And so what we find as you read through the book of Judges is every time there's a battle going on, if it's north of the line, Judah just doesn't get involved. If it's north of Jerusalem, Judah's not interested. And there's a kind of there's a phrase that starts occurring, which is, it talks about the envy of Ephraim. And Ephraim starts to set itself up as being a bit important as well. Well, why shouldn't it? It's got the most important thing. It's got the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh, and starts to see itself as being quite key and quite important. And then what happens, I'm going to move the story through quickly because I don't want to take too much time, is, of course, there are various attempts to set up kings before David comes. It's interesting that they come from Joseph. They're from that tribe. They see themselves, but it never quite works. And then along comes Saul. And we should have realized that Saul wasn't going to work because Saul is a Benjamite and there's no prophecies. He's not from Joseph. He's not from Judah. There's nothing about him ruling. But he's a Benjamite and he's a good compromise because Benjamin covers the city of Jerusalem. It's right there on that joining point. And everybody sort of settles for Saul. Everyone settles for Saul, but he's not really the right man. Okay, but we can live with him. Ephraim is feeling a little bit low at the moment because they've just lost the Ark of the Covenant, so they're not quite as bullish as they were in the earlier periods of Judges. It's a fact, it's there in Psalms. It talks about them, their failure, and everybody. So had that not happened, they probably wouldn't have accepted Saul. I know it's a bit of conjecture, but you know how these things work, don't they, politically. Had they really been on a roll, okay, and Saul had come along and they'd said, let's make Saul king, they'd have said, no, stuff it, you know, one of ours, like they had under Gideon's son, Abimelech, who they tried to make king before. Okay, but they've just had a bit of an embarrassment because the Philistines have moved in, okay, taken the Ark, and so everyone's a bit embarrassed about that. So they're really not in a good, strong bargaining position. So they accept Saul as king. And then along comes David, because Saul isn't really the man. And Judah does something. It's interesting. We'll think about this in a minute. David comes and takes the city of Jerusalem at last, and Judah recognizes him as king before the rest of Israel do. Okay. And what it means is that when David eventually brings total peace, he has to go up into Manasseh to Shechem, and he has to accept the kingship of a separate group of people. One nation, Israel, okay, but Judah, the people of praise, who've been a little bit proud about themselves, have done it first, okay, and it creates a problem. And it creates a problem that in the end means that the whole set of the north finally fall away. They fall away from the place of the temple and the people of praise. And there are all sorts of other little nuances that are kind of interesting, and you see real personalities involved in them. It starts with a quite reasonable request for a tax cut. Okay, and the people come and ask for a tax cut, and for most of them it's a reasonable request. They've been paying a heavy tax. But there are a few agitators in there. Where from? Guess. It's from Ephraim. Jeroboam in particular, for whom it's more than just we're asking for a tax cut. It's actually a bit of a power play. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, okay, who famously quoted that my father's willy is not as big as my little finger, but we doesn't say that in your translations, but that's what he said. So sorry about that. This is the context he says it in, actually. Which way round is it? I always forget which one round they are, but anyway. He sees it as being a political play and says, no, no tax cuts, sorry, get lost. You think my father was hard, this is when he says it, think my father was hard, well, I'm even more of a man than he was, so I'm not going to do it for you, okay? So they all go back, and they decide just not to recognise him as king. Well, they've already got the precedent set, because recognition of David came in two phases, so they just decide not to recognise him. And what do? They set up their own temple. They set up their own temple and their worship system, back in the place where God used to be, in Shiloh, okay? Back where he used to be before they lost the presence of God, and they go and find some good priests. What they do is they go to the tribe of Dan and they find the man who has a good pedigree. They find the clan of people who are descended from Moses' son, Gershom, okay? Who's not a priestly clan, but he's got a good pedigree, and they say, you be our priests. And so a new priesthood is set up and another temple is set up. And sometimes we think that they were worshipping idols because it talks about them setting up calves there. Well, they weren't, because the calves were supposed to represent the throne of God. They're still trying to worship God, but they're doing it all wrong. And so as time goes by, and we won't have time to go into it, gradually this northern kingdom gets eaten away. Different invasions, different things come in. But here's the thing. You've now got two kingdoms. In the south, you've got a kingdom, Judah, that recognizes the king. Okay, you'll see where this is all going in a minute. Recognizes the king, hopefully. Recognizes the king. It has the presence of God in the temple. And it has the priesthood, the proper priesthood. Up in the north, they haven't got the Davidic king. Okay, they haven't got a proper priesthood. And they've only got memories of the presence of God. Okay, but they are still trying to worship Yahweh. And so, when you look in the Old Testament, where does God send all his prophets? Where do they all go? They don't go to the people, the happy clappies, the people of praise, Judah, the praisies, okay? They go up to the north. Why? Because God's heart is revealed in Jesus is he doesn't put out the smouldering ember. He's not going to snuff out just because they've got it wrong, because they've tried to put their own priesthood in place, because they're trying to do it outside of the plans that God has made. I hear music. Outside of the plans that God has made, they are going to do it. Sorry, it always throws me. God's heart, as revealed in Jesus, is that he won't put those things out. Our heart, very often, is how evil they were. Isn't that right, when we read through the Old Testament? How evil, how despicable, how they prostituted the reality of what God has done by putting up these golden calves, which they weren't supposed to worship, they're just supposed to represent the throne of God, but somehow that gets mixed up, because the pagans around us, they put up images, and so we start getting confused in our thinking, and they start becoming into a bit more idol worship than you'd like, and all kinds of bad things are going on. And so these people who don't have what it's all about, okay, but they are still searching, and they have got it all wrong, God's heart is for them, so he sends them the prophets, and most of the minor prophets, at least, actually go to the northern kingdom. And Jesus, when he comes, is born as the king that the south represents, that Judah still recognized, the Davidic kingship that Judah didn't ever let go of. He is born of that line. He represents it. He's born in the south, in Benjamin. He is born part of there, but he grows up as a prophet in the north. And so when he comes down into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they say he's Jesus from the north, the prophet from the north, the very people that God has gone out there looking for, the very people that God has spent most of his time sending folks to try and do something about. Because Judah is the slightly arrogant older brother, sorry to put it that way. The people of praise, the praises, okay, I almost called them actually because Ephraim means doubly fruitful, okay, and Judah means praise, so we thought that you could be fruitful or fruity and flaky, I guess, between the two. So, but that probably kind of gets across the wrong idea. But down there in the south, Jesus, who's part of that, he is the Davidic king. He is the priest. He is the presence of God in the temple. He is all of those things. He's gone up there to those who have got that glowing ember. And do you know what? He goes around all those places that get lost. See, these tribes haven't gone back over to this map very often. But gradually people push in. But think about where Jesus goes. He's born up there in Galilee, up there in Naphtali and Zebulun and Issachar. And he goes up at one point to Asher. We read about that, the Syrophoenician woman. He comes down into Samaria, the area that's now Manasseh. He goes across the Jordan. In fact, he starts his ministry. His public ministry is over here in Gad and Reuben. That's where he starts his public ministry. He goes back to all of those places that were actually constituted under the foundation stone of Joshua. That stone that Joshua raised up and said, "This is God's people. This is God's people." And that stone that still stands, and he is now a new stone laid in Zion. Okay, there was one laid in Shechem, but a new national stone has been laid. A new one has been raised up, and that's Jesus. And he goes back to all of those places where there are kind of half-Jews, sort of people sort of searching, people outside of the temple system in any real sense. They know that they still have that hunger that is looking for God. And he works amongst those, and he collects an enormous group of them. An enormous group of them. And one day he walks back to where his seat is back in Jerusalem that was lost, if you like. And he does something new, and a new temple is inaugurated. Now, I just want to pour out a few points, because the Lord has kind of said a few things, and these are not, if you like, exegetical points. That means they're not points that last forever and ever, because they're drawn direct. They are much more what the Lord was saying to me in reading this story and thinking about this story. And the first thing I want to say is that issues of pride allowed a physical barrier, and this is just, I'm not going to make a big issue of this, it allowed a physical barrier to become something more than it should have been. And if we are going to grow and grow and grow, if the church in this town, in this valley, the Thames Valley, is going to grow and grow and grow, we're going to have to live with the fact that we'll be separated and meeting in different locations. But the time that we start to allow physical barriers to become emotionally spiritual barriers, actual fact, it's the other way around. What's really come first is the spiritual barrier. Because if we're really concerned for God's kingdom, then we won't care about the fact we have to cross the river sometimes. I'm just being really blunt. Okay, we won't care so much about the fact we might be going down to Reading, down to Slough. Those kind of things become less important. They become important only because they become an excuse for actually what's already there as an emotional thing. Okay, those things only become important when we are really reflecting something that's in us. That actually, my little bit, you know, down in the south in Judah, we've got it, okay? It's working for us. It's going great. We're the people of praise. We've got it all going on our terms. So we don't really care what's going up in the north. Deborah, you're off to go and clear out the whoever it was. Come on, I can't remember. So she collects from different tribes. Oh, is Judah there? No. Why? Well, I've got to make my way across that difficult physical barrier, so we're not really involved, okay? As the people of God, as we look to see added to our numbers all those that are being saved, and I'm not being arrogant just about River, because we don't want to have that kind of arrogance with the other denominations around us either, but as we look for Jesus' church to grow, as we go into a phase where God restores to us all of those who are being saved, as we change our attitudes to become much more reflective and open and allow those who are groping and searching for God to find their way in without hindrance into our churches, to participate now in the salvation as Paul talks about it, to participate in it. As we do that, let's not get comfortable with our little location. Let's keep a kingdom perspective. Because that's what those tribes lost. They lost the kingdom perspective. They just saw the local tribe perspective. And it cost them dearly. They didn't take Jerusalem when they should have done. Their failure to take it when they should have done left space for other worship centres to appear. Out there, there are stacks of people who know Jesus but are not in church. I remember once, and whose lives are not the kind of lives that reflect the lives that follow Jesus as a result. They may have met Jesus, but their lives don't reflect it because they've lost touch with church. They're not participating. They're not participating in the changing, transforming life that Jesus has. I remember going up to a girl and with a colleague doing some evangelism work in Lowestoft and started to say, "Hello, we just wanted to talk to you." And before I knew it, she was kind of had her arms around me and her hand in my pocket, which is kind of unusual, wasn't what I expected. But as I kind of, you know, pushed her away or whatever, and we started to talk, we kind of asked the question, "Do you know what it really means to be a Christian?" She suddenly gave me the absolute correct answer all the way through. Okay, it means that you recognize that you're a sinner and that Jesus has died for you, you've accepted him and taken him into your life, just like that. And I said, "How did you know all that?" She said, "Well, I gave my life to the Lord a few years back, mission, a guy I knew speaking as the evangelist. He was really good for a time. It's really good for a time, but somehow I know it's true. That's why when you ask me, I can give you the answer like that. I've never stopped thinking about it. These are my words now, not hers. She's never stopped thinking about it. But disaster comes in. She had a gynecological problem, and the doctors put her on the pill early. She got a reputation as a 13-year-old for being on the pill and started to get promiscuous. And her life goes that route, okay? And so she's not participating in church. And there are loads and loads like that. There are some whose lives have not got messed up so much. And they use other institutions like Sky, the God Channel, okay? Never go to church, but they get fed through the God Channel. Never go to church, never go up to Jerusalem, but Ephraim's okay because they can worship at Shiloh, okay? Where they've got Moses' ancestors leading the worship, okay? We've got an alternative. But the revelation of the New Testament, God has put an institution on this earth to be the container, the vessel of salvation, and that's the church. And it might do for a while, but it's not enough to hold back the force out there. And so I really believe God is saying this. I had some mother say many time saying them. I really believe God is for this for us that we'd be expecting a return of those from like the north. Those that should part of people somehow if not part of who we are. This is nothing and nothing distant disguise it. It's very easy, especially when you're evangelistically hearted, to despise the fact that people are coming back. Because you want the new ones as well, don't you? But this has got to do with the new ones in one sense. It's about there being a season where, as a church, not just us, but churches around the country, start to become less arrogant about the fact they've got the praise and more open. Jesus' first message was this. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do you hear that when I say it? I tell you, I hear it when I hear repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like I saw a guy up in Rugby, we had it on a sandwich board, repent, the kingdom of heaven is nigh, or whatever, on the back. He didn't listen at all while he preached. He just shouted the words, was being laughed at by everybody. That's how I hear it. But in actual fact, you know the word repent, it means turn around and look, okay? It's got the word look. We often miss that. We know it means turn around. So actually what Jesus says, look at it another way, okay? Look at it another way. The kingdom of heaven, which seemed so distant, the kingship of David, the kingship, God's Messiah, that was back there in Jerusalem, that is so inaccessible to you because you have to be so clean and so good before you even get in there. There are so many barriers between you getting in. The kingship of heaven, the kingdom of God, is right here. Where does he say it? He doesn't say those words, first of all, in Jerusalem. He says them right here. Reuben and Gad. Reuben couldn't get much worse. Do you know Reuben is not even listed in the tribes in the book of Revelation? Because Reuben really got it wrong. Slept with his dad's concubine, threw his inheritance away. Where does Jesus first say those words? Look at it another way. The kingdom of heaven is right here. It's me. And we want to be turned around and become a church that is like that. That does not put up barriers by our praise. One last story. I had a friend. He was asked to go and do a consulting job for a charismatic church, had lots of power going on it. Why aren't they growing? Why aren't we bringing lots of people into our meetings, but they never come and they never stay? And he turned up to one of their meetings, and as he walked in through the foyer bit, he saw all their shoes. Okay, because when they got in there and they started worshipping, they were leaping around the hall barefoot like Andy Owl. Okay, because they put up a barrier. The greatness of their worship had become far more important than actually how comfortable and accepting and whatever, to those who've just got that glowing spark that says, I'm looking for something. Now, there's a place for those things, but we don't allow those, which is what my argument is that the people of Judah did. We don't allow the fact that we've got the great praise to become a barrier to those, because if we do, we miss the very people that God spends most of his time on. I'm going to finish by praying. And I just want to pray. I think the Lord is transforming the church in the UK. And it's not about programs. It's not about structures. It's about heart. And Jesus, I want to pray again, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to become a people who are turned around in our thinking, Lord, but don't lose what we've got. Jesus, those were your words so often. It's not that the Pharisees were wrong in some of the things they taught. It's just they should have done some other things as well. And Lord Jesus, sometimes we see it as an either or. Well, we do one or we do the other, Lord. We don't want to lose the being the people of praise, Lord Jesus, because then in the end, that's where you want to put your presence, is in the heart of people who praise you, Lord Jesus. But Lord, neither do we want to allow that fact to become a barrier of pride to us, Lord Jesus. That stops those who are searching for you, who are reaching out, who are stumbling forward for God, who you are looking to save, Lord Jesus, being added to us, Lord Jesus. So, Lord God, I want to pray for us as a church, Lord Jesus. I want to pray for us as River Church, Lord, across the Thames Valley, Lord Jesus. I want to pray for other churches around us, Lord Jesus, that we're working with both in Marlow and in Maidenhead, Lord Jesus, that you would turn us around, Lord Jesus, that you would turn us around to be the kind of people who love you, praise you in the right way, but who is accessible to everyone. And of course, that was one of the points I didn't make, is you see that beautifully in David, that David unites the kingdom, but he is still a man of praise. He doesn't do it by compromising that, but he just finds the right way of doing it, the right balance of doing it. So Jesus, help us to be like you and to be like your forefather David, Lord Jesus, people who really honour you, Lord God, and we have the presence of God in us because we honour your presence properly, but who are so present that we really do become a house of prayer for all peoples. In Jesus' name, amen.